to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be there in a few minutes. Happy Father's Day, certainly probably the second most important holiday in their country, maybe after Christmas or something like that, but welcome. And we have anniversary time. We have the two couples. I don't know if you guys planned this, but Ralph and Jean de la Vega, who celebrated last week your 45th anniversary, is that correct? Okay, and Frank and Pat Thomas. Whoa, wait. Frank and Pam Thomas, who are celebrating their 50th, right, today or this week or Tuesday. Okay, so congratulations. As a church, we want to give you guys a gift, and so we want to give you free of charge the sermon from last Sunday that Reed taught on marriage, okay? So you just take that home, and you don't have to put a dollar in the box or anything. It's just yours, and, you know, bless you as you move on towards 60 and 70 and all the rest of those anniversaries, so... Okay, and welcome to the newly promoted first graders. If you're a first grader and this is your first time in church, there's about 32 of you, and I suppose they're all here. Some were in the first service, but if you're a first grader and this is your first time in church, raise your hand real high and go, woohoo! No? Okay, good. Cool. We are so glad you're here, and probably best that you heard this sermon and not the one from last week, so that's good. Okay, today we're starting our series on the Living Church. We're going to spend 11 weeks as a church talking about what it means to be the church, and we're going to use John Stott's book, The Living Church, as a bit of a help to do that. But really, I want you to know we're going to be studying the Bible. We're going to be studying portions of Scripture that will help us understand who we are as a church and what it means to be a church. So church life, it's a little different, isn't it? Let me just begin and ask you a series of questions and just have you ponder this. Are your seats comfortable? You're like, no, don't say anything out loud. Just I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions. Just kind of think about it. You know, this is not interaction time, okay? Let's think about, is the air conditioning, is the temperature about right? You know, is it not too cold, not too hot? You feeling pretty good about that? No more responses, okay? That, by the way, is the cool section over there. I've had people move from that section. It's also cool right in here, but it's good. Did you get a good parking spot? I mean, that's important for healthy church life, to have a good parking spot. When you come to Santa Barbara Community Church, do you think that your social and spiritual needs are being met? Is this a place where all your needs are met in that area? What about the announcement sheet? Don't look at it now because I'm teaching, okay? But we'll look at it later. Is it clear? Do you like the announcements you see? Is it understandable? Easy to read? What about the giving box? Where's the giving box? We have two of them. They're right outside the doors there, and you can find them there. What about the people sitting around you? You like them? Or would you like to move? During communion, you can move if you like, if you're not crazy about them, you know. Did you like Reed's sermon last week? What about the worship music? Was it too loud, or was it not loud enough? Was Brennan on the drums just about right, or do you wish he'd hit them a little harder, or do you wish he'd kind of lighten them up a little bit? What about the children's program? Do you like it? Is it meeting the needs of your kids? Is there a sense that that's exactly what your children need? What makes for a healthy church? And this is a great time in our church's life as we've merged two bodies together to rethink what it means to be the church and what makes a healthy church and what we're to be about as a church. Churches are funny places, and I think one of the things we want to do is always have a great sense of humor about churches. And one of the reasons we're talking about this is so we know what we're up to. When I was a young guy, I've only been asked to be in one club in my whole life, and I was asked to be in a surfing club when I was 16 years old. It was the Wind and Sea Surf Club. And it was kind of neat. I was kind of excited. I went to my first club meeting. It's the only club meeting I've ever been to in my whole life. And it was held in Malibu, and I went to this meeting, and there was a lot of food, and there was a bunch of guys having polite conversation. And no, we were 16 surfers. They're not, you know, it wasn't polite conversation. We were just talking the best we could at that age. And I became aware as the hours went on that nobody had any idea why we were at this club meeting. We ate, we talked, and it was kind of like a leaderless group, and eventually we just went home because nobody had any idea what we're doing. Well, what are we doing here? Is this just kind of a spiritual club where we get together and sing a little bit and talk and then go home? I hope not. Nothing is more discouraging than not knowing why we exist. not knowing where we're up to. And so we want to review that as a church together. And boy, churches are funny, aren't places? You know, I've told you this before, and bear with me if you've heard it, but it's a funny story that comes out of a guy that was shipwrecked, marooned on a tropical island for years. And he hadn't seen any human beings for a long time. And he was just kind of trying to live there, and there was enough water and fruit and stuff that he was making it. And one day he saw the boats come, and some people had figured out he was there, and they were coming to rescue him. This is the guy who hasn't seen any human being in years. And the boats are coming, and they come, and they embrace this guy, and he's saved. And they notice that on the beach he's built a series of three houses or huts or little areas that were shelters. And the rescuer said, "Well, what are those?" And he said, "Well, the first one, that's my house. That's where I sleep and I eat and that's where I live. You know, I had to have some shelter from the sun and the rain and all the rest." And they said, "Cool, what's the second one?" He said, "That's my church." He says, "I go over to that hut to worship and to be with God and to pray." And they said, "Well, what's the third hut?" And the guy just got this disgusted look on his face. He says, "Ah, that's the church I used to go to." I mean, churches are weird places, even if you're the only guy in them, even if you're all alone. Donna, my wife, is a school teacher. She teaches in third grade, and she was telling me that she went to an educational seminar, and the speaker gave this statistic. I have no idea if it's true or not, but I think it's fascinating. He said that 80% of people who lose their job don't lose their job because they can't do the job. They're actually usually competent in doing the job. They lose their job in 80% of the cases because they can't get along with their coworkers. Isn't that fascinating? And then we say in the church, let's all be together and all get along and all have a common purpose. And sometimes we just have to admit it is a little difficult. Well, I want to start this afternoon and just answer two questions that hopefully will set the stage for the rest of the summer. And the questions are this, and they're very basic, but they're very, very important. Number one is, what is the church? And we're going to look at some scriptures that just talk about that and help us define what the church is. And the second question we want to answer is, why is the church important? And then we're going to start moving next week. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 and talk about what is the church to do. But for this afternoon, what is the church and why is the church important? So, what is the church? Now, when we use the word church, what are we actually talking about? Is the church kind of a spiritual club, like a surf club or a music club or a book club or any other sort of club? Hardly. The Bible describes it as much more. Is the church a building? Is it this? I mean, this is kind of an interesting building, don't you think? It's not fancy, but it's not simple. It's kind of neat. I'm glad the sun's not on our heads and that, you know, we have some shelter here. But is the church a building? We have to say absolutely not. You know, the early church went for 300 years from the time of Jesus until the time of Constantine, right about 300 years before there were ever any church buildings. And they did just great. The church grew like rapid fire. It was a tremendous time of growth and vibrancy in the church. We see the same thing in China today. You know, the church in China, there's very few congregations meeting in buildings like this. There's a handful. But most of the believers in China are meeting underground in small groups and living rooms and bedrooms and that sort of thing. And by all accounts, everything I hear out of China, the church is doing marvelous. It's really growing. There's vibrancy and spiritual health there. So the church is not a building. What is it? Well, to further complicate matters, churches are so very, very different, even in the New Testament. Take Jerusalem, the first church, and Antioch, the second church, which is about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. We know from church history that Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, worshipped with an organ and only did traditional hymns. We know that. And we know the church in Antioch was kind of cutting edge and had a rock and worship band that would just blow your mind, and every guy in the band had a tattoo. Now, we know that's true. Churches are so very, very different. Compare the church in Corinth to the church at Ephesus. Just read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the descriptions of their strengths and weaknesses are so very, very different. At times, the word church is used to speak of all Christians, the universal church. We just did a creed that talked about the Catholic small c, meaning universal, the Catholic church, or the universal church, all believers in all times. And there are times that the scriptures talk about Christians everywhere. But for the most part, when we talk about the church, we're going to talk about particular manifestations of that church, and in particular, look at our own church life here at Santa Barbara Community Church. One of the best ways to understand what the church is to look at the various word pictures or metaphors or analogies that are in Scripture. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to take a look at a few of them and kind of move fairly fast, and this will be fairly brief. But just look at some of these word pictures that describe the church, and that's the best way to answer this question, what is the church? And there are so many of them, these word pictures. Body, bride of Christ, army, flock, temple, royal priesthood, building, vineyard, household. These are just some of them. I read one commentator this week that said there are 96 separate word pictures for the church in the New Testament. Wow. Now, I don't know if he's right, and I know we don't have time to do 96 of them this afternoon. We're just going to look at a couple. But there's so many pictures that tell us what the church is. And oftentimes, these word pictures come in rapid-fire succession in the scriptures. And a lot of time they overlap. Paul, in particular, and Peter at times, will mix his metaphors. Seems to have no problem doing that. He'll just move very, very rapidly with these word pictures. And it's kind of fun and a little confusing. It's a lot like reading a Russian novel where the names change every couple of pages. That's kind of the idea here. So let's look at a few of these metaphors for the church or the picture. And we have some slides that we're going to show you. I want you to keep your fingers in 1 Peter 2. We'll be there in a few minutes. But let me just show you a couple of these metaphors. The first one is the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And you can see it there on the slide. And the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. Now you are, notice the tense there, emphatic, the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, etc., etc., etc. Now, in between verse 12 and 28, your assignment this week is to go home and to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 12. Where you get a relatively humorous and lengthy description of the body. And it's talking about a physical body. And it talks about things like ears and hands and nose and feet and that sort of thing. And it simply makes the point that there in the church, that is the metaphor is of the physical body, there is both a connectedness in that we all need these different parts of our body, but there is also a diversity. So there's unity and diversity within the church. Now let me ask you a question. It's the emotional question here. You can think of this church, or you can think, frankly, of any other church you've ever been a part of, a local body. Do you ever feel like you don't fit in Santa Barbara Community Church? Don't answer out loud. That'll be embarrassing. Do you ever feel like, you know, I just don't fit here? It doesn't seem like my body. I want you to know that that's not an unusual thought. And it's one that a lot of believers would struggle with in any local church. Just think for a second of your ear. It's way up here, right? First graders, ear, hold your ear. Come on, everybody, all the first graders, that's good. Now, first graders and adults like Frank, that's good. You're being obedient. Would you wiggle your left big toe? Just in your shoe. Don't nobody taking their shoes off. Come on, okay? Now, there's a lot of distance between your ear and your left big toe, right? Physically, that's way down there, and this is way up here. They seem very, very different body parts to me. Really drastically different functions, right? And yet, there's a connectedness. There's a unity there that the Bible tells us that the ear needs that toe, and that toe needs that ear, and yet they're very, very different, and they function very, very differently. And at times, they're going to feel disconnected. This is what happened. This is true. It happens to me actually pretty frequently. Last night, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was thinking about my sermon this afternoon for you guys. And you ever sleep where your arm just goes to sleep, and I was on top of it, and it's like, oh, man. And you roll over, and you look at it, and you think, that is not my arm. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you pick it up, and it's completely, it's got that tingly feel, but it's completely unresponsive. And I took my arm last night around 3 or 4 in the morning. I went, you know, and it's just laying there. I think, this is so weird. That doesn't seem like me. And slowly what happens? The blood comes back into that arm, right? And slowly I'm laying there. I'm thinking, okay, it's connected. It's working. It's, yeah, that's me. And slowly I'm back to normal. Some of you need to do that to get the blood back into your body life in the church. You may feel disconnected. You may feel like you don't fit. I understand that. It is normal and natural. But it is time to lift that arm back up and say, I need to be connected. I need to wake that up. So at a minimum, this picture teaches us that we need one another in the body of Christ, that we are connected, that there is both unity and diversity. Second picture, Ephesians 2, 19. This is another metaphor that Paul will mix it. He'll say family or household, chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens, that's probably another picture, with God's people and members of God's household. We can go on to verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Family. This is Father's Day. When we use the word family, it reminds us of things like intimacy, togetherness, warmth, acceptance, love. And then we pause. And if anybody is honest here this afternoon, we have to say at the very same time, man, families can be a hassle, right? Families are the best of times and the most difficult of times. Again, no hands, but anybody here ever have trouble in your family? Is that an amen? Are we going to take that as an amen? Husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, nephews, all the different family dynamics. Families are the best of times, and at the very same time, the worst of times. And we would be naive to think that the church isn't much the same way. That we would experience both joy and warmth and intimacy and togetherness, and at times, real problems in being a family. And I want you to know that the New Testament stubbornly persists in describing the church more like a family than an institution. And we should never forget this. We're going to look at this more in the weeks ahead, what it means to be in the family of God. But I call on us as a church to never forget that the church is a body, not a building. It's to be a family and not some sort of spiritual factory. It's an organism and not an organization, first and foremost. And kids, for those of the kids that are here, I want you to know that, kids, we're committed to you as a part, not just of your family with your mom and dads, but really being a part of this church family. And to the adults, I want to say to us as adults, however old you are, that we need to have a very large understanding of what the family of God is at Santa Barbara Community Church. And our responsibilities and privileges of interacting with each other don't just end with people that are roughly in our age group or socio-demographic situation, but rather to all the family of God. And that includes the very elderly to the very young among us. And this is a challenge for a church, and it's a challenge we're going to be talking about more. But it's an important challenge, and it's a great, great privilege. Okay, number three. This is the third little series of metaphors. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have another slide. You can see the verse there on the screen, but I'm going to begin in verse 1 of this particular portion of Scripture. Brothers, I could not address you as... Excuse me, verse 5, rather. What, after all, is Apollos? There's a little bit of a leadership tension in the church at Corinth. And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. So there's some people in the church were really devotees of Apollos and others of Paul. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Now, what an interesting portion of Scripture that is. Now go down to verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So in rapid succession in this portion of Scripture, Paul refers to the church in three ways: a field, a building, and a temple. And, you know, we might say to Paul, well, gosh, make up your mind, dude. I mean, What's it going to be? Field, building, or temple? But he seems to really grapple for this to get the right picture. In a field, lots of agricultural images in the scripture. Here again, we find a field brings to mind diversity. He's already said one person sows a seed, another waters it, but then there's unity. It's one field. It has one purpose. And then he switches this imagery to a building or a temple. And what do these pictures tell us about the church? It's very clear. What would the believers at Corinth or at Ephesus be thinking? Well, they might be thinking about the Jerusalem temple, but most likely they were thinking about the temples in their own city, in Ephesus and in Corinth. I was there a couple of years ago with Kelly Seufer, and we got to walk through Ephesus. There are just tons of temples. And in Corinth, they're not quite as in good of repair, but there's lots and lots of temples, some of which are still standing today. And so these first century Christians, when Paul uses this analogy of a building or a temple, they would think of the cities in which they live, where as pagans they went to the temple to worship and to do their sacrifices and to kind of do their duty. And Paul now says, in the midst of this, that you are the temple. Now, you know, we usually think of the Spirit of God indwelling us individually, and he does. God's Spirit does indwell us individually. But here the Bible teaches us that the Spirit indwells a church corporately. Ephesians 2:19, just listen to this. Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple." So he does the same switch of metaphors here in Ephesians. "A holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Have you ever walked into a person's home? Maybe you've gone to visit them, maybe they're a friend or a family member, and you walk in the door and you don't really know what the situation is in that house, but you can cut the tension with a knife. You know what I'm talking about? You know in that house something's not right, there's problems, there's maybe dissension in the home, and it just feels weird. Well, Paul says that when the church is gathered, this is the place that the Spirit is to indwell. What do visitors who come to Santa Barbara Community Church feel when they come to a corporate worship service such as this? You know, I don't know really oftentimes what visitors think of our music. Sometimes I'm not sure what they think of our teaching. I'm not sure what they think of the way we take the Lord's Supper. But one thing I hope the visitor or the newcomer or the person who's not a believer feels when they come into this worship service, that there's a sense of, wow, God is here. These people are worshiping God. There is a spirit that permeates this place of a group of people who say how great God is. That would be the number one hope I would have for anybody who comes into one of our corporate worship services, that they would just absolutely be bowled over by the presence of God. And that is so absolutely foundational. And that's what Paul is saying here in this picture, that we are corporately, not individually, corporately, the temple of God. Last picture. And I hope you're in 1 Peter chapter 2. This one is fun. We have one last picture we're going to look at. There's so many more, but time just allows this one. That describes the church as the people of God. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. I want you to notice how similar these pictures are to the ones that we've already looked at. Peter and Paul are definitely in sync on this. Peter says, "As you come to him," that's Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also," and here, this is such a good picture. You know, when we think of stones as static and just hard and unmovable, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as the scripture says," and then Peter goes on to give several Old Testament quotations, two from Isaiah and one from Psalms, to bolster his point about Jesus being the cornerstone of the building. Look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. I want you to look at the overhead that's behind me. And I want you to see the underlined sections that emphasize this theme of people. This is a picture of the church. And Rosemary, just leave that up there for a bit while I explain this a bit. I want you to think of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, you have a very rapid moving of all of history up to chapter 12. So you have creation, you have fall, you have judgment, you have some redemption and God beginning to work out his plan. It's a very rapid movement. And when you get to chapter 12, the whole thing settles down. And if you're a reader that's really in the flow of the book, those first 11 chapters, it's like, wow, that is a lot of material. Chapter 12, ah. And we come to Abraham. And we see that God begins to work through families. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob gets a new name. Jacob becomes Israel, and God begins to work through a larger family, a nation called Israel. Now, that's the story of the Old Testament, and it's a key that we get it and that we understand this, that God works through groups of people. Individuals, yes, but he also works through groups of people. Now, look at this text in front of us in 1 Peter 2. People comes up four different times. We're a chosen people. We're a people belonging to God. Once we were not a people, but you are the people of God. Now, this term, people of God, was one of the primary ways that the Old Testament described Israel. And this is so very, very important. The Old Testament description of Israel, of the people of God, those who follow Jesus, in the church who now follow Jesus, the church is the fulfillment and the consummation of Old Testament Israel. And it's here that we find our identity as the people of God. It's the church, by virtue of their connection with Jesus the Messiah, that becomes, watch this, the new Israel. In Galatians 6:16, Paul says, you, speaking to the church, a lot of Gentiles, are the Israel of God. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he goes all the way back to Genesis 12. We are the people of God. Now, there's probably never been an age that is more preoccupied with their own self-esteem and their self-identity, right? And I don't think it's too much to say that mature people know who they are and immature people are struggling for an identity. They're always fretting about who they are. Well, the same is true of us spiritually. And one of the things that we want to get a hold of this afternoon is where we get our primary identity. Think about it. Fathers, mothers, kids, where do you get your primary identity? Some of you have undoubtedly visited Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's fabulous estate. If you go to Monticello and you really go into a house that for all practical purposes is a museum, and you can see the pen that Thomas Jefferson wrote with. You can see the chair that Thomas Jefferson sat in. You can see the coat that Thomas Jefferson wore, the great founder of our country. And if you really think about it, the pen or the chair or the coat that's in this house that you can look at that Thomas Jefferson wore, they're just common items. There's nothing particularly important about the items other than the fact, watch this, of who they belonged to. In other words, that pen has value and we go to look at it because Thomas Jefferson wrote with that pen. The chair has value because Thomas Jefferson sat in that chair. Why do you have value? What is your identity? Get this. If you're going to sleep, hang with me a second. I'm just about done. This is so important. Because of who we belong to. Of who we're connected to. We are the people of God. We're part of his family. So I want to say, if you're a believer, man, stretch your stuff. Stick your chest out. Get a little moxie going. You know, you're God's people. Not because of how cool you are, but because of how wonderful Jesus is. So this is foundational stuff for the church to realize that our identity is based on being the people of God. The church is the people of God, an intentional community of believers who are bound together with Christ and with one another, where the Holy Spirit dwells, where God is worshipped, and where ministry takes place. Quickly, why is the church important? We've seen a little bit through these metaphors of what the church is, but real quickly, why is it important? I'll give you a real simple answer. It's important because it's important to God. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And I want to remind us, Santa Barbara Community Church, that this church is not ours. Jesus founded it. He died for it. He sent his spirit to the church, and he will return for the church. The local church is the primary vehicle that God wants to accomplish his will in the world. Paul says this so clearly in Ephesians 3:10, the importance of the church. Stick with me. His intent was that now, through the church, he's writing to a local church at Ephesus, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. The church is important because it's important to God. And God wants to primarily accomplish his will and display his glory in the world through his people and through local churches. Paul Tournier once said that there's two things you can never do alone. One is to be married, that's last week's sermon, and the other is to be a Christian. And he's right. I was riding on the bike path this week from UCSB, trying to get a little exercise one afternoon, and I encountered a guy on a tandem bike. And the funny part about the tandem bike, tandem bikes are kind of neat, but he was riding it all alone. I thought, he passed me, big deal. But, you know, it was kind of interesting. It was a really nice bike, and he's all alone, but the back seat was empty. And I looked and I thought, well, you can make a tandem bike work. I mean, it worked. But that's not what it was designed for. It was designed to be ridden with somebody else. You know, I know Christians that they kind of muddle through their Christian life alone or with, you know, their little handful of two or three Christian friends. And I guess you can kind of make it work, but that is not how we were designed to grow spiritually. We were designed to be in the context of a body, of a family, of a temple called the church. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Alcoholics Anonymous and how it got going. One of the co-founders was a man named Bill Wilson. Bill Wilson was a guy who was an alcoholic, and when he would get low or depressed, he would drink himself drunk, drink himself silly. And he'd managed in his own strength. He knew this was a problem. He wanted to quit drinking and being destructive in this way in his life. And he for 6 months was able to stop drinking. And he was in a city all by himself working on a business deal, and the business deal went sour. And he was in the hotel lobby, and he looked at the bar, and he saw what was going on in there, and he said to himself, "I need a drink." And he said, "I don't just need one. I need quite a few." And he had a breakthrough in his life where he realized that what he needed wasn't a drink, but what he needed was another alcoholic. And so he got on the telephone and he called Dr. Bob Smith, who along with him became the co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. And they talked and they encouraged each other, and he kept his sobriety because he had a friend who would walk through that dark moment with him. The church is a place where we should say unashamedly, "I don't need to sin. What I need is another sinner around me. I need somebody to walk with me who has the same struggles and the same tensions and the same disappointments that help me in my pilgrimage with Jesus." And that our church would be that type of body. God designed it this way. The church is not just a nice idea. It's not something that we ought to try out. It is the very center of God's plan for the world. If you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, I want you to know that we have a very, very high view of God. His majesty, His glory, His sovereignty. We have a very high view of the sovereignty of the Scriptures, and we have a very high view of the importance of the local church in God's kingdom program. And we would want to invite you to be a part of this body. And how we do church depends so much on how we understand God, ourselves, and how we understand this thing that we call the church. I want to encourage you, please don't go to this church. But I also want to encourage you, don't go to any church, but rather be a part of it. Sink your teeth in. Become involved with all its joys and pains, with all its victories and frustrations, just like your family. And buy into it and say, that's my body, that's my temple, that's my family, where I am going to grow spiritually and use my gifts. It's a great adventure, full of all kinds of joy and all kinds of frustrations. And I want to ask you to really consider your place again, whether you've been part of this body for years or you're brand new. Don't just go to a church, but become an integral part of it. Well, we're going to look more next week and the weeks ahead of what it means to be a church. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, the very end next week, and see some of these ingredients of what in the world is the church to do. And we'll, I think, learn some great things. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table right now. And the Lord's table is for believers, for people who would say, I know I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. So I want you to feel that you're in really good company as you get up to take the bread and the wine. You're coming forward with a group of people who are saying to their family, their church family, and also to God, I know that I need forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your grace in my life. And so I want to invite you to come. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took wine and he gave it special meaning, a tremendous symbol of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And he said, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So would you come? Would you confess your sins? Would you relish the forgiveness that we have? The worship team is going to come and lead us again. We're going to have prayer teams, and they'd love to pray with you about things big or small. And prayer teams, if you could just be off to the sides right now, that would be great. They'll come and avail yourself of that. But come and receive forgiveness. Remind yourself of how great it is to experience God's mercy.